Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances. For all things are thy servants. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. If the wicked wait for me to destroy me, I shall diligently consider thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And from the New Covenant, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the opening chapter and verse, read on through the fourth verse of the second chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That will be this passage in Hebrews through verse 4 of chapter 2 will actually be our text for the entire summer. There is a great deal here, but our text for this evening will actually be verse 1 of chapter 1 and through the first phrase of chapter 2. So let's go to the Lord and ask his help now as we come into the Scriptures. Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you that you have brought me and my wife and Katie here, Lord, to be among these beloved brethren in Franklin Square and for this opportunity tonight to open your holy word. And Lord, you who made me and made each one here know well the weaknesses and the feebleness of heart and mind with which we come to your word. So we pray that by your sovereign, gracious Holy Spirit, issued forth from you and from your Son, you would come, and your Son would come tonight with power and reign in our hearts and grip us in the inner man with the truths that you have spoken to us here, that we may have great faith kindled within us this night through your word. And for me, Lord, grant that I may preach or exhort, in this case, as a dying man to dying men. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have been many times throughout my life delighted by the providences of God, and I have been delighted, shocked even, I was really nailed to my seat this morning as I have observed the extraordinary conjunction of themes between pastors preaching in Luke and what I will be covering in Hebrews. So the Lord has been very gracious in allowing us, I think, to, in some respects, feed off of each other in these messages. And I profited so much from the post-resurrection ministry that pastors have been bringing out. The book of Hebrews, I'm pretty sure, was the book that the Lord converted me while reading. I have a great deal of emotional warmth that I bring to this book, and I'm delighted to be spending time in it with you this summer. If, to my mind, Romans and Hebrews sort of stand as the two great theological treatises of the New Testament, they're more, in some respects, logical and systematic than any other of the epistles. And if Romans is the great cathedral that sets in which we can see all the glorious elements of our salvation, I think that Hebrews must be, if you will, a great topographical map where you can sort of step up to certain summits and look out over the history of God's covenant dealings with his people. And in 13 chapters, see the whole of God's revelation to his people and his redemption of his people. And it's just glorious. It's breathtaking. And because of that, I think that there are great weighty lessons that we can learn for our own covenant walk with the Lord, especially in this epistle. We're obviously beginning tonight at the beginning. We're starting in the first chapter and verse, and it's customary when you begin a book to spend a good deal of time dealing with things of an introductory nature, such as who wrote this book, to whom was it written, what were the circumstances, what was the purpose. I only have 9 weeks to spend with you in this book, and I'm going to leave most of that unaddressed. For example, there's the perennial issue of who wrote Hebrews. I don't know, and frankly, I don't think it's all that important to the interpretation of the book, or I think God, who is a perfect author, would have put more information about it in the book. So I'm just not going to touch a great deal of that. But there is one question that I think we must ask and answer if we're to profit from this book, and that is, why, in fact, was this epistle written? What was the basic problem to which it was addressed? And I think that it is in answering that question that we can answer for ourselves why it is that you and I ought to sit up tonight and take notice. And I'm not being irreverent in saying that. We always ought to take notice and sit up and take notice when the Word of God it comes to us. But I do think that knowing that this epistle is inspired and profitable is a bit different than knowing how and why it is profitable to us. I think we need to ask the question, how is it that this epistle speaks to me? And it's not irreverent to do that. So let me walk with you for a moment or two through what I perceive to be the problem of the book that the book of Hebrews was written to address. Hebrews was written to first century Christians. The author in several places speaks of these people pretty clearly as if they are true believers. Now whether they were Jews or Gentiles, I really don't know, and it's not my burden tonight to explore all that. There's, in my view, there are arguments that could go either way, but the bottom line is, these believers fundamentally were really struggling with the gospel, really struggling with the whole notion of this new covenant that had burst upon the scene through the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. I think this is evident as you explore the pastoral warnings and admonitions that come up throughout this entire epistle. Now listen as I read a few of the snippets of these admonitions to you. Listen to the words. Listen especially to the nouns and the verbs. I read one of them a moment ago. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then in chapter 3, there is the statement that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Later, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. And later, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. And then later again, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Later again, concerning this Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, the author says, because you have become dull of hearing. And later still, we desire, he says, that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Towards the end of the epistle, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he says. So he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then finally, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And lastly, you are very familiar with this text in chapter 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And finally, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And if you sort of distill all of that down, you can see pretty clearly these people are really struggling with their faith. They're really struggling with their assurance and their hope and their confidence in the Lord. They're struggling with the rest of God. And because they're struggling with those things, they're consequently struggling with their obedience. They're struggling with their alertness. They're struggling with diligence and holiness and patience and endurance. The danger set before these people in this epistle is nothing less than apostasy from the faith. That's a pretty staggering thing to think about as those who profess to be Christians, and apparently these people were, but the author is very serious about warning them, your faith is tottering. But all of that being said, so there's the problem. What is the cause of the problem? What is driving these people away from the gospel? What is it that's caused them to wrestle so much with their faith and with assurance and confidence? I believe that the answer to that is that these believers had either, and sort of it could be a both and or an either or, ignorance, lack of knowledge about the new covenant, and or unbelief, lack of faith in the new covenant. They are really struggling to grasp the glories of the new covenant. It really doesn't seem to have quite dawned upon them how grand this new covenant really was, how glorious it was, either because of ignorance or unbelief. Now, they were obviously intimately familiar with the old covenant. That is presupposed throughout. Certainly no one writing to this church today, which is a well-informed church, or certainly even less informed churches today, would open with this whole passage on angels if there wasn't some familiarity with the old covenant. I mean, you'd be completely lost. What's going on? What difference do angels make? These people really understood the old covenant, and that's assumed by the author throughout here. Now, I don't know whether their familiarity with the Jewish religion means, the way that the author structures this epistle, whether he was addressing a tendency to favor that old covenant over the new covenant, sort of a Judaistic unbelief falling away from the faith, or whether these were perhaps Gentiles and he's dealing with an unbelief of a more general kind, just a slipping back into paganism out of which God had saved them. I don't think that particularly matters as much as this point, which is that in either case, the author here is using their familiarity with his old covenant and all that God did with his people there, he's using that, and then he's arguing for the entire superiority of this new covenant with which they were really struggling, to show them that if God dealt with his people this way in the old covenant that you know all about, how much worse is unbelief in the new covenant? You see, either way, he's using this old covenant as sort of a model for them. This is how God dealt with unbelief here. Now, it's far, in the new covenant is far better, so unbelief is far worse here. And he's making this argument from the lesser to the greater. And particularly that you should not in this new covenant believe the promises of God, unbounded promises of salvation and eternal glory. And they were apparently really wrestling with this. So that brings us then to today, the problem today. And maybe some of you think, well, you know, first of all, I'm not all that familiar with the old covenant, and I'm very familiar with the new. I've grown up in it. I never was a Jew or in any other way associated with the old covenant. How does all this really apply to me today? Listen, I think that you cannot underestimate how much the problem of unbelief is a continuing and will continue always to be a problem for the church. Let me give you a few small illustrations from our own day. There is a continual barrage in the church today of so-called new revelations. And I don't think you need to even, perhaps in your own church life here, search too far back in your history to know that invariably along the path will come teachers who claim to have this new insight on things that God has never given to any previous age, and they lead people astray with that. And, you know, the idea that God is speaking something new, what you're saying when you believe that God is speaking something new that is not already contained and revealed in Holy Scripture is that somehow the new covenant is just not quite enough. And we do wrestle with believing that the new covenant is so great and so glorious that we need nothing else. That is a perennial problem in the church. Another thing, there is in our day an emphasis on visual worship practices that seem glorious and grand. There is a remarkable externalism in our worship today, which is odd considering how much emphasis there is on, quote, intimacy with Jesus. It's kind of funny that that drive for intimacy would lead people to so much externalism. And yet, you know, we can look at charismatic worship services and those who gravitate towards that sort of thing, and we can say, well, they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They keep having to add all these externals. Well, brothers and sisters, let's not be too smug, because as I examine my own worship practices, and perhaps as you examine yours, I find that my reformed concern for decency and order quite often seems to swallow my interest in just delighting in God when I worship. And listen, the new covenant does you no good if you're simply decent and orderly. The new covenant ought to grip you in the inner man such that when you come into worship, perhaps for decency and order's sake, you have an unsmiling and impassive face, but God help us all if we have unsmiling and impassive hearts in view of the glories of the new covenant. That is a manifestation of unbelief. Thirdly, there is a mixture, as you know well, looking at the evangelical community, there is a mixture of works with grace in as a basis for eternal favor with God. There is legalism all the time coming into the church. And sadly, the Reformed camp I have discovered in recent months, to my grief and apprehension, is not exempt. In some of the formulations of covenant theology today, there is a very definite baby step over that line from good works as a demonstration that I am saved to somehow being part of the reason why I am saved. And that may be a baby step, it may be a half step, but it is a half step toward hell. And it does come in Reformed circles. And that is again saying that what Jesus accomplished for us in the New Covenant somehow does not quite match up with what is really needed or what we really desire. And finally, we can look no further than, I need no look no further than the prevailing coldness and deadness of my own personal piety. I wrestled this week so much in trying to prepare this message with the formalism of my own mind, my apathy to spiritual things. You know, we find this too in superficial relationships with one another. The bottom line is, we have a lack often. I'm not saying this to condemn you, because I'm saying this to condemn myself as well. A lack of vibrant love for God and for man, because we really do not believe fully the new covenant, the glories of the gospel. And it produces in us this sort of reactive Christianity rather than this warm-hearted devotion to God and His Christ and to one another. And the cause of the problem remains the same for us today in these various or other areas as it did for these people that the author was writing to in Hebrews. Either we don't know what the glories of the new covenant are, or in some way we do not fully believe them. That's really why all the sins in our life creep in. At bottom, there is an unbelief that we're struggling with. And let me ask you this question. I have to ask myself this recurringly in my own sanctification. How would your life change, brother or sister, if you fully believed the gospel? And I think we need to ask ourselves that question on a recurring basis. How would your heart change if you really believed that God was completely satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and that He loved you the same way that He loves Jesus Christ? How would that change you if you really from the heart believe that? I think it would electrify you. I think that it would give you power in your Christian life and it would give me and mine power that we cannot even wrap our minds around. How would your soul really be altered by the knowledge that the way into the holiest place of God's own presence is fully open to you? How would that change your prayer life? How would it change your prayer life? I was so smitten in my heart this morning. If you really believed, if I really believed what Pastor Sisko preached on the Holy Spirit this morning, If I really believe the Father will give the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, to those who ask Him, how would that change my prayer life? I'd be on my face day by day just pleading with God for it in confidence He would give it to me. But you see that our neglect of prayer, our deadness in our relationships with one another, every problem we run across in our piety fundamentally comes back to we don't fully believe the glories of the new covenant. Our problem in every one of these areas is not lack of information. We have life-changing good news in the Holy Scriptures. All that we need. Our problem is always a lack of faith. And I think I lay all that introductory groundwork to show what the author is driving at here. He's trying to shore up and to inspire and encourage these believers in their faith in the glories of the new covenant. As he begins, then, his case against unbelief, theirs and ours, the first point that he raises will be the first point of our exploration tonight, and that is that God speaks to His people. He says here that God spoke long ago to the fathers, and He says that in these last days, or more literally at the last of these days, has spoken to us in His Son. God speaks to His people. Now that sort of is one of those, it can almost sound like a cliche. It can be something that seems so obvious that it's hard to even grasp hold of it. But if we really believe that alone, that would change our hearts. That would stir faith within us. Do you realize that God speaking, first of all, is the ground of your existence and mine, and it is the ground of our salvation? You and I exist only because God speaks. We exist because of His Word. And that right away speaks something to our unbelief. How is it that you and I ought to respond to God as created beings? See, sometimes in our minds, I think that we tend to think of ourselves as in some way not quite as quantitatively big as God is. We certainly are not infinite, but we don't necessarily grasp always that qualitative difference. We are an entirely different kind of being than God is, and that means that when God speaks, we ought to be listening with bated breath. But His Word is not only the ground of our existence, His Word is the ground of our salvation. God spoke, and He has always spoken. From the very beginning of time, since man fell and God showed up to have that horrible interview and yet glorious interview with Adam and Eve right after the fall, He has been speaking His will for the salvation of His people. He has been continually revealing His judgment against sin and His promised way of deliverance from that sin. He did this with Noah, communicating to his covenant child how he and his family might be saved. He did this with Abraham, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He did this with Moses at the burning bush when he arrived on the scene to announce the coming of his deliverance of his people from Egypt. In Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people, Yahweh our God spoke to us at Horeb when He delivered the whole Old Covenant with all of its trappings to them there and all that revealed of the coming Messiah. He spoke to His people through the prophets throughout their history, reminding them of the way of salvation, how they must turn from these idols to the living God and to His Messiah. He spoke finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of God who, as our catechism says, reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. Then He spoke further through the apostles of the Lord Jesus and spoke the Scriptures through them. And He continues today to speak to the duly ordained officers of His church, the preachers and teachers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to His people. God speaks to His people. And that is the ground of our salvation. There is no salvation outside of God speaking. But it's not merely the ground of our existence and our salvation. God speaks to His people. That is, secondly, the foundation for our communion with God and with one another. And you have God at various points throughout history in glorious condescension and love coming down to speak to His people. And that is the basis upon which they may speak back to Him. God speaks for the purpose that we may turn around and give Him our hearts, give Him our communication, open our souls to Him as He has opened His heart to us. What is man? This is condescension like no other. What is man, the psalmist says, that you would be even mindful of him, let alone speak to him and expect a response? Charles Spurgeon one time said, in paraphrase, if I were God, I would have kicked this world to pieces a long time ago. This is really where Arminian brothers and sisters struggle with total depravity. There is no reason why God should not have just kicked this entire world into splinters and started over. And in the midst of this wicked, sinful, rebellious people, He comes down to speak to His elect salvation and to call forth their speaking back to Him. And not only does He speak to us, brothers and sisters, but He accommodates Himself to our ability to hear. Such love. He speaks through human language. Doesn't speak to us in glorious divine language, which we know that, wow, that must be marvelous to hear, but I can't understand it. No, He speaks to us in our own language. And what's more, He speaks through human messengers, sending us men. In Exodus, when the people were standing at the foot of Sinai just trembling, let not God speak to us lest we die anymore, then He sends Moses to be His intermediary. And the ultimate illustration of this and fulfillment of this is the incarnation of His Son, sending His Son as a man to accommodate Himself to our ability to hear. And let me give a word of exhortation to you elders in this church in view of that. Dear brothers, accommodate yourselves always as you handle the mysteries of the faith to the ability, the spiritual maturity, and the capacities of your hearers. Condescend to men of low estate as Christ and the Father have condescended to you. And it's a joy to me to be able to say that with joy, because I'm already seeing how you do that here. But that is an important message to leaders in the church. Not to lord it over the flock, to speak in a way that the people can get it. But to the people too. To each one of us here. What does God's accommodating Himself to our ability to hear speak to us about how we ought to be taking a genuine interest in the lives of one another? Condescending to one another to become involved. Not being too high and mighty to step into someone else's life and take on the issues that they're wrestling with from the heart and to open ours to them. I think this is what Philippians is speaking of when it talks about minding the interests of others. Not as a busybody, but as Christ has loved you, as God the Father has loved you, so you reach out and accommodate yourself to those around you. And God has sanctified verbal communication by speaking to us. So use it one to another. Those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another. That is a picture of biblical Christianity. One final point before we leave this subsection, and that is, and this, I'm indebted to Gerhardus Voss for pointing this out to me. God does not speak to you and me simply as a means to saving us. He saves us as a means to communing with us. Voss says this, the divine word is not merely for our instruction or salvation, but brings God personally near to the believer. God is going to continue to speak to you and me in eternity, long after the issues of salvation are being worked out in our lives, and now we're just enjoying the full fruit of it, the full glory of it. God will continue to speak to us. That is why He saves you and me for glorious communion for all eternity. God really wants to speak to His people and to have them speak back to Him. In one sense, that's the end to which salvation is the means. So God speaks to His people. It's the ground of our existence. It is the ground of our salvation. It is, secondly, the foundation of our communion with God and with one another. Thirdly, it is the crisis of our faith. Brothers and sisters, when God speaks to us, we've alluded to this already, He speaks both authoritatively with all the authority of His person as Creator and sufficiently, where nothing more needs to be said for our life and godliness. And that brings forth for you and me immediately, always throughout our lives, as we open the Scriptures, it brings this antithesis, this tension between God's sovereign revelation and our natural attempt to sit in judgment on what God has said. And I think that if you look at the sins that you wrestle with, and as I look at mine, this is always, always, always going on. When God speaks, there is going to be something in you that wants to sit in judgment on it. And it is the crisis of your faith to say that when God speaks, that does it. Even if I cannot yet bring myself to believe it, He has spoken. This is truth. This is authoritative. This is all I need. One small example. Do you know what you're saying when you worry? I say this as a worrywart, a wicked worrywart, and I have struggled with this so much this past year at school as God has taken me through multiple testings of my, control complex. I worry about things. And what I am saying, what you are saying when we worry, is basically this. God has said, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has said that you have everything you need for life and godliness. God has said that you can be content in every circumstance that you're in. God has said that every providence in the Word, every providence that occurs in your life is the lot that has fallen to you in a pleasant place. It is God's best for you. And when you're worrying, what you're saying is, God, I think all of that is just simply not true. That is what you're saying. And you begin to see, and that's what I'm saying, and the wickedness of that has occasionally impressed itself upon my mind to the point where I've been almost able to pray with the Puritans, Lord, let me not merely say the word sin, but see the thing itself. Worry is wickedness. Worry is great wickedness against God. It is essentially a slap in His face. Fourthly, God speaks to His people. And it is fourthly the principle of continuity, the principle of agreement between the Old and the New Covenants. This becomes important as we move on into what the author has to say to us a bit further in this verse. In both the Old Covenants, in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, though there was difference in the way that, in the manner by which God communicated, it was the same speaker. This is very important, and of course it's especially important in a day that's so influenced by dispensationalism. Same God, same unchanging God, same unchanging purpose. Notice, if you will, here, it's a very interesting word that I don't know how your English translations bring this out, but in New American Standard, it says that God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. That's actually a very good rendering of the original language. And he says he has spoken to us in these last days in his Son, which means that God really was in those prophets. He was speaking in them. He really was in his Son speaking to men. That, and it certainly speaks to us that the Scriptures, both of the Old and New Covenants, were inspired and profitable for us. But it also teaches us this, which is kind of where I'm going with this. It teaches us that the Old Covenant was part of our covenant of grace, and therefore its lessons are our lessons. And I think that is the foundation for what the author is doing throughout this book. Listen, these covenant people of God in the Old Covenant, because God was their God too, the same God that's your God now, and it's the same covenant of grace, the things that God taught to them are an example for you now. You're to be learning from them. The lessons of unbelief particularly that caused them to forfeit the whole promised land, that whole first generation, that speaks to us today. So it's the same message in both places, the same purpose of God from eternity, to save a people for communion. The same ordained way of salvation, the only mediator of God's elect in both covenants was the Lord Jesus Christ, though in types and shadows in the old and the full light of the new. And the same covenantal substance in both, as you can see, though there was a difference in the form. Which brings us to the second major heading here, which is that not only God speaks to his people, secondly, that God has spoken to his people in a new and better way. Two verses gives us four contrasts. And here I think he's taking the next step in his case against unbelief. Not only that God speaks to his people, but now God has spoken in a new and better way. He's basically taking these old covenant lessons, saying here's a new and better covenant. Therefore, the lessons are actually intensified for you in the new covenant. These are the four contrasts he sets up for us here that highlight the superiority of the new covenant. First of all, we have a contrast of time. God spoke in the old covenant long ago. He has now spoken at the last of these days. Now, the word long ago there, I'm quite certain from the remainder of the epistle, is referring to the old covenant, to the Mosaic dispensation, from Moses to Christ, up to Malachi at least. And that's borne out in the rest of the epistle. But what about this phrase, at the last of these days, or in these last days? What are these last days? I'm about to give you one layer of the eschatology of Hebrews. Eschatology is one of those words that theologians like to throw around because it makes them sound learned. All it really means is, how is all this going to end? Your life, my life, the life of this world and universe. How is it going to end? There are several layers of eschatology in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to give you the first one. I must tell you, and I'm going to salt the oats for future messages, there are some glories regarding the end times, quote unquote, in Hebrews that are simply breathtaking. God grant me the grace to somehow do some justice to them. But here we're going to get the first piece of the puzzle. This I would quote from John Brown, who commented on this verse. When he uses this phrase, in these last days, or at the last of these days, he says, there is plainly here a reference to the Jewish mode of speaking with regard to the times of the law and the times of the Messiah. The Jews were accustomed to call the first the present age, or world, and the second, the coming age or world. And they spoke of the age of the Messiah as the last or latter days. Now in Genesis 49, you might remember, Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. And he says to them, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. And what he says to Judah is that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Jacob is prophesying to his son Judah that, Judah, you're going to be the leading tribe. You're going to be the one through whom God is going to bring the kingly line will be through you. But there's going to come a time when the ultimate king comes. And at that point, all these prophecies, that will be the last day. Shiloh will come. Later, much later, You remember the story of Balaam and how he sought to curse the people of Israel, but in fact God turned his cursing into blessing. And he says in his oracle, "I will advise you, Balak, king of Moab, what this people, Israel, will do to your people in the days to come." And this is what he says. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Now that's a clearly messianic prophecy, again indicating there's going to come a time at the last of these days and at the last days to come when there will be this star that will rise from Jacob. In Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses, at the very end of his ministry, tells the people of Israel, "You will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, the last of these days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him." The clearest and ultimate illustration of that being the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish nation. Then in Isaiah, Isaiah says this, "In the last days," again, "at the last of these days and the beginning of the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Which is a pretty clear picture of the fact that the church will be set up as, and there will be the reaching of the Gentiles throughout the world. And then finally, to sort of cap all of these Old Testament prophecies about the end of these times and the beginning of the next times, in Acts chapter 2, this was really interesting in light of the sermon this morning. Peter is preaching at the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days." That God says, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all mankind." So I'm not going to try to nail down the day and hour when these days of the Mosaic dispensation ended and the last days of Messiah's reign began, but I can tell you this, that in the coming of Jesus, that whole transition took place, and certainly by Pentecost at least, the last days had begun. And the whole Jewish nation with and all the trappings of the Old Covenant were obliterated in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the idea the author is bringing forth here is a new age has come. This is it. This is what all the prophets were looking for in the Old Testament. The time has arrived. It's a better time. Secondly, there's a contrast of audience, not only of time, but of audience. God spoke in the Old Covenant to the fathers, and he has now spoken to us. Luther, in his somewhat inimitable way, says that this means that every excuse for unbelief has been removed. Because God has now spoken to us, not merely to, "Yes, I know that my forefathers were believers in Yahweh." God has spoken to us. And he is speaking to us now, even tonight. He speaks to New Covenant believers as personally and as surely as he did for those Old Covenant believers. People sometimes have the notion, "I just wish God would make his presence visible. It would be so much easier to worship him. I sort of wish that he would do what he did at Sinai and come down on the roof of this building and just there'd be this, you know, sound of the trumpet and you know, the voice of the angel speaking and just this, you know, the thundering and the cloud." And brothers and sisters, first of all, I don't wish for that at all. For the same reason that the people in the Old Covenant trembled, I would be terrified. But the reality that the author is bringing out here is that God has given us a better view of himself in his Son. There is no place where you can see the grace and the truth of the Lord God as you will see it in the incarnation of his Son and in the revelation that he has left for us in the new covenant. That is where you see God in all of his grace and glory and truth. And again, I would remind you that because he says the fathers, whether these were Jews or Gentiles he was writing to, these people in the old covenant are their fathers. They are your fathers. They are my fathers. It reminds us that everything that took place in the old covenant is a lesson for us in the greater and the better covenant that we're living in. Thirdly, there's a contrast of manner. God spoke, it says here, in the Old Covenant, in many parts and in diverse manners, or in many portions and in many ways. And he has now spoken with fullness and finality. And very, very quickly, it doesn't take but a skimming overview of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to realize that it was very fragmentary. You had people speaking, you know, different kinds of people. You had everything from shepherds to kings speaking. You had different times, different levels of clarity as to what was going to happen in the last days. I mean, there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where the Christ is very veiled. He's hard even for us to see. And other places where it's very bright. There's a lot of fragmentation. It was all very incomplete. It was all very provisional, waiting for the fulfillment to come. And then in the New Covenant, not so anymore. It's all unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's completeness now. There's permanency. There's nothing provisional about the New Covenant. This is it. Eternity has come. Heaven has intruded itself into time. There's a simplicity about the new covenant. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine with me a spy ring, a military spy ring operating in hostile foreign territory. And operatives are set up in their various posts throughout this spy ring, and they're waiting for, they've all received a number of somewhat cryptic and incomplete messages that have gotten them to where they are, but they have heard from the spy master there will be a final communication coming that makes everything clear and that sets them up to then go ahead and discharge their mission. Now imagine with me for a minute that you have some operative sitting at his post one day, and by whatever means he receives his communication, suddenly before him is this final word coming from the spy master. And it has all the marks of the authoritative word of the spy master. And he's sitting there, and he just sort of tosses the thing lightly aside and decides to go on with his mission without even reading it, or just, you know, lightly disregarding it. Now, what would you say about that kind of person? If you can imagine the danger that surrounds these people, they are in hostile foreign territory, and you'd say this man is a madman or a masochist. He's insane. How could you not pay attention to this, which not only is meant for the preservation of your life, but the whole mission rests upon it? And yet, brothers and sisters, what's interesting to me as I examine my own heart is that my spiritual position and your spiritual position here in Franklin Square, Long Island, surrounded by all the hosts of hell who frankly hate you and everything that's going on in this church, your position makes that of those spies in hostile foreign territory look like a picnic on the beach. Your enemy is Satan. And not to give too much glory to him, but he is a whole lot stronger and wiser than you and I will ever be. And our position is very dangerous. Woe to us if we lightly disregard the final revelation God has given to his church, to his soldiers, to his emissaries and ambassadors in the world. So I would note just one other thing before we move on to the final contrast, and that is that the contrast of manner here flows out of the contrast in the messengers, which is number four, the contrast of messengers. There's many parts and there's diverse manners because there's many and various messengers. Interesting, as we move on to this fourth contrast of the messengers of these two covenants, that very much like the priests, and the author makes this argument later in chapter 7, just like the priests could not continue by reason of death, that's why you had so much fragmentation in the old covenant. There was no eternal prophet. Just as there was no eternal priest. There was no one whose life continues, so he was always the one speaking to the people of God. So God spoke in the Old Covenant in the prophets. We've already explored this to some extent. And now he has spoken in, and this is a very interesting thing that you will notice, I think, in your translation, that the word his before son is italicized. What that means is it's not in the original. The literal rendering here is that God has now spoken to us in a son. Now this is not in any way saying that Jesus is one divine son among many or anything like that. A son emphasizes for you and me that this is an absolute change of category. It is what Voss called a qualitative contrast. God formerly spoke through human agents, through human servants, but now, and here you just begin to feel the excitement mounting, he's barely even two verses in, the excitement mounting. God has now spoken to us through an entirely different being. One of God's own household has arrived on the scene to speak to us. One of God's own essence has arrived on the scene to speak to us. Very much like that picture that Jesus painted in that parable where the landowner sends his son to those taking care of his vineyard saying, maybe they'll respect my son. The Son of God has now arrived to speak to us instead of all these prophets, these mere men. This is the highest expression of God's favor because this is his most beloved son. It's the highest expression of God's nearness because this is God himself. God himself has drawn near to his people. He himself is now here, not working through in one sense, not working through an intermediary anymore. It's the highest expression of God's covenant jealousy. Because this one arrives with all divine authority to invite us to have access and communion with God. And he comes with not only authority to invite, but authority to command. Draw near. Don't hold back. Don't be those who draw back into perdition, but come near to God. That was something that Moses could not do that for the people. The other prophets could not do that for the people. Jesus Christ draws near and he says, come unto me. Come unto the Lord God. There is an amazing series of passages in the Old Testament that put the superiority of Jesus as the Son in perspective from an Old Covenant standpoint. I told you earlier that when the people of Israel were down at the foot of Mount Sinai when God gave the law, this is what they said when the mountain was burning with fire. They said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now, then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die." And these people were petrified. "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and have lived?" They say to Moses, "Go near and hear what the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear, and we will do it." Now that's the heart of the people in the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy, Moses says this to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me," then, when the people said that, the Lord said to Moses, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, the people, all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Very sobering and yet very glorious promise that there will come a prophet, Moses, like you, to stand between me and the people. Then, interestingly, notice how sublimated, how exalted was Moses' position even among all the Old Testament prophets. God said this one day when when Aaron and Miriam had the audacity to speak against Moses as God's mouthpiece, and basically said, "God's spoken by us too." God shows up on the scene and he says to the brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, he says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Okay? And then to sort of bring all this together, in Hebrews, a couple chapters after the text we're studying tonight, the writer says this, "The Lord Jesus Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone. He who built all things, the builder of all things, is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." So the picture that all these scriptures bring before us is simply this. Moses was greater than all the prophets. So much greater that God said, "I speak to prophets in dreams and visions, but I speak to this man mouth to mouth. How did you dare to speak against him when he beholds my very form?" God has now raised up that coming prophet who's like Moses. Indeed, who is even, as Hebrews says later, he's greater than Moses. This is the one who really beholds the form of God and speaks with him mouth to mouth. He is very God. He has communed with God from all eternity as his son. And in that prophet, and this is just staggering, this is not God stepping back away from the people to speak to an intermediary. This is God, in a sense, turning around and coming back towards the people. Now he's speaking to them as God himself. That perfect communion where man now speaks to God face to face has been restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is awesome. And let me bring all of this then to some application as we come to a close. The message of this epistle, and we will be building on the glories of Christ, the Son, in weeks to come. The message of this epistle is simply this, that God has completely and finally spoken to mankind in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, dear brothers and sisters, that eternal life and death hang in the balance of our response to that word to us. God has spoken to all men everywhere in his Son, telling them of sin, of the utter depravity and helplessness of man in his sins. He has told men in his Son of a righteousness which he will give to men, that of his Son, that his justice might be satisfied and they might be reconciled to him. He has told men, all men in his Son, of judgment to come, that this world will not last. And there will come a day when all men will die and then the judgment. This he has spoken in his Son. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And the most important question For us tonight, as we come to this text and we hear that God has spoken, it is a finished thing in His Son, is simply this. What have you and I done with God's Word to us in His Son, Jesus Christ? And I don't simply mean that, dear Christian, if you are in Christ. I don't simply mean that as some, you know, prayer in a closet that you once prayed it, or that God even converted you at some point in your past. I'm asking you tonight, what are you doing with Him now? Let me speak first of all to those of you who, perhaps sitting under this message tonight, you are like Aaron and Miriam, and frankly, you do not really want to listen to the words of Jesus. And there may be some of you here, I pray not, but there may be some of you here, maybe some of you children who, you know, you're in a covenant home and you've just, this stuff seems old to you and I just don't want to listen anymore. Or worse still, maybe some of you here who even speak against the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of you here who make no claim to Christianity. You don't have any respect for Jesus Christ at all. To you, He's just one more teacher, and who needs another teacher? God Himself required of Moses, of Aaron and Miriam, He required it of them. He said, I will personally require it of them if you do not hear Moses. And He will personally require it of you if you will not hear Jesus. He has spoken with all sovereign authority. The Creator of your soul and of your body, who can cast soul and body into hell, He has spoken to you in His Son. That ought to sober you. That ought to stop you in your tracks. He has said what He is going to say to you, and it is a final and authoritative word. But then to those of you who do tremble at the Word of God, and you do believe and embrace God's Word in His Son, a most glorious picture. At the Mount of Transfiguration, after Elijah, representing the prophets, and Moses, representing him who was greater than the prophets, had appeared with Jesus, and Peter makes a sort of foolish comment that maybe we ought to build 3 tabernacles here, one for each one of you. The cloud disappears, or rather the cloud comes, and the Father speaks out of the cloud, and He says these glorious words. He says, this, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, He is my beloved Son. And it's not just listen to Him. The actual rendering is be listening to Him. Don't ever stop listening to Him. My dear brother and sister, perhaps tonight you come to this and you say, yes, I love the Word of God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in Him. I know He is all that I need before the throne of justice and to reconcile me to the Father. I believe the gospel, then be listening to Him. Be much in the Word. You can test very well how much you really love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Word that God has spoken to you in Him by how much you ponder over these things, turning them over in your mind, how much you pray the Word, how much you memorize the Word and fill your mind with it, how much you exhort and admonish other believers with the Word of God and receive it for yourself, and how much you live by it. Be listening to Him. This is an urgent word for us tonight, I think, always to be stirring ourselves up. Do I reflect on the fact that in the New Covenant, God has spoken to me in His Son? Does that move me? Does that bring me into the house of God on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening with an expectation, I'm going to hear from the Son of God today? What I must do, what I must believe. Be listening to Him. That is the word of the Father in His Son. Faith, John Murray once said, I love this definition. It may be the best definition I've ever heard of faith. He said, faith is self-commitment to Jesus Christ in all the glory of His person and perfection of His work as He is freely and fully offered in the gospel. And that self-commitment never ends. It is a silly notion of Arminian evangelicalism that says that basically you've got this one time in your life when you make a commitment to Christ, and after that it's just kind of whatever. True faith is always a living, growing, continuing expression of self-commitment to Him who is the very Word of God, and God's Word has come to us in Him. Be listening to Him. Let's pray together. Our wonderful Father, who ordained this new covenant, and Lord Jesus, our mediator and our prophet, in whom the Father has spoken to us, and great Holy Spirit, the illuminator of the Word, we praise and we bless You and we honor You for this awesome new covenant in Your blood, Lord Jesus, Your body broken for us, and all of the grandeur that we read in the New Testament, where all that was shadows and types in the Old becomes crystal clear, and we find that God is now with us. God is even in us. God is for us. Lord, I pray that as we explore this passage this summer, and in all of my weakness in presenting it, that You would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand how awesome, truly awesome, is Your new covenant with man. that we would love it, that we would live by it, that we would believe it, Lord, that we would not just believe it on paper, we'd believe it from the heart, that it would change us. The awesome love that you expressed in it, the glorious hope of heaven that could cause us to even take the spoiling of our goods with great joy. The nearness and communion with the Most High God that is granted to us in it. Show us Christ. Show us the glory of His person and His work in the new covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight is, I believe, number 94. I don't have a bulletin. I'm sorry. It's How Firm a Foundation. Have I got that right? 94. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. I thought that might be a fitting way to close out. And notice here how many things, how many promises of God this hymn writer brings out. If we really believe these things, this will be life-changing. These are some glorious promises. Why don't we stand together and we'll sing this together.